Matthew 24. We began our study last Sunday night, and we're talking about the beginning of the end. And one of the things we talked about is Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And remember that this is his last visit that he'll have on the Temple Mount. The next time he comes, he will be arrested. He'll be before the Sanhedrin. He will be falsely accused of blasphemy, which was a lie because he is and was the Son of God. And then he'll be taken to Herod and to Pilate. But Jesus comes out, and we talked about in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24, how that as he was leaving, they departed from the temple, and his disciples wanted to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus says something to them, and you could almost see the look on their face. They were dumbfounded. He says in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Remember the temple, it would take 84 years to have the temple renovated and refurbished. And Herod was doing that. He was paying for it all. But the thing that you've got to understand is that it would be completed around 66 A.D. And then in 70 A.D., the Romans would come and they would just tear it all down. But yet Jesus is not talking about the literal temple building. Verse 3. Remember, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's looking toward the Temple Mount, and he begins to share with his disciples. Verse 3 says, "They came unto him privately, and they asked him three questions. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, these are some pretty great questions for them to ask, still not having put all the pieces together. That he was the Messiah and that he was going to be resurrected. I mean, they're going to have a hard time in just a few chapters how that he's going to be arrested, literally sold out by Judas. The betrayal of the denial of Peter. You got all of this stuff going on. And yet here they are. It's still kind of calm and hadn't gotten, just chaotic yet. And they're asking these questions. I think the questions that were asked, no doubt they were divinely inspired of God, but I think it was more for us than it was for these men. Because you and I are living in the day when, not days, but day, when we're going to see these three things answered. Now, how's that? Because as the church, I may see it from heaven, if the Lord takes me early, or I may see it after the rapture of the church. So either way, we're going to witness these things. And Jesus begins to share with them, and we talked about the first thing, Sunday night, about verses 3 and 4, he wants them to be careful. And here's some things that he wants them to be careful about. First of all, they have honest questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the world? Now, when you read this, you have to understand, you've got to plug in the millennial view. You can't say, well, the rapture, and then it's over. No, you can't go there. We're talking about what's going to happen in what is known as the kingdom of God, the thousand-year reign, when Jesus will sit on his throne in Jerusalem. We've been studying that in the book of Ezekiel. And he's going to rule for 1,000 years. That's the kingdom of God on the earth. But now watch what happens when he gets to verse 4. The second thing Jesus says, take heed that no man deceive you. There's going to be many pretenders. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. What is the goal, not only of these deceivers, but what is the goal of the enemy, Satan? He wants to undermine the confidence of the saints. And you've got to understand one thing, and you've heard me say this before. Satan cheats. He doesn't have to play by the rules. He doesn't have to come, and he doesn't have to be nice, he doesn't have to be kind, he doesn't have to be sweet. But that's exactly what he's doing. He's coming in with this attitude and atmosphere of tolerance that, we need to be kind, we need to accept, and, we may not agree on everything. And so here's the new the theological thing that's going around, rule of thumb. We need to be able to agree to disagree. Now, that may sound good, but I'm going to tell you something, folks. When it comes to the non-negotiables of our faith, we can't go there. And you say, well, I'm not going to be ugly about it, but it's not going to be a debate. Thus saith the Lord God, and that's it. You say, well, what kind of things? Well, like the virgin birth. I had a professor when I was in school, and one day he was a young guy. He was working on his PhD. I was in seminary, and he just sort of flippantly made the comment, well, you know, the virgin birth is not that important. I mean, you could hear all the hearts just stop beating in the room, and we're looking at him. And he looked at me, and he just kind of had that uh-oh look. Well, he didn't get rehired the next semester because he was, you know, he was on kind of a parolee kind of thing, you know, and he didn't get rehired. And he came to me, and he says, well, I don't understand why I didn't get rehired. He says, the president said that, you know, that I needed to sit down and think about all the things I taught in the class, and I'd figure it out. And I'm sitting there, and his name was Steve. And I looked at him. I said, Steve, don't you remember what you said one day? He says, what? I said, about the virgin birth. And you can just see it's like it played back. He goes, I said, you can't say things like that. I said, flippantly, in a theological institution, I said, you can't say those things. I said, you remember everything that you said? Because I did. I wasn't horrified, but I thought, that's not going to help you, son. You trying to get a job? You want to teach in a Southern Baptist school? You can't say that it doesn't matter. Let's see what he said. He said, you know, the virgin birth's not important. I mean, you know, Jesus, I mean, he could have come as a turtle. You don't do that. That's one of those non-negotiables. That's like saying Jesus may be the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Non-negotiables. Well, then there's some. Jesus said, for many shall come in my name. These are the performers. We looked over in 2 Timothy 3:5. He says, these are the ones that having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They have a form. They look good. They sound good. But there's no fruit. We talked about some of the New Age gurus, the pantheistic evolutionists. We talked about those who are going about with the pseudo-gospel. And again, I'm going to mention this. We talked about it a couple of, maybe 6-7 months ago. We talked about the book that's out called The Shack. And everybody said, well, you know, that's a good book and it's good. Well, it's good. It's fine if you know what you're reading and you can tell the difference in it. But for someone who's not grounded theologically and biblically, when they read that, they may take that as the gospel because it has a lot of stuff in there that looks like it's okay, has a form of godliness, but there's no power in it whatsoever. So you got to be careful about that stuff. Now, I've had people say, well, is The Shack a good read? I say, no. You don't think I ought to read it? No, I wouldn't ask anybody to read it. Did you read it? Yeah, I wanted to read it because I wanted to find out what was in it. So I could tell you not to read it. And they go, oh, okay. But, you know, and there's some folks I know that have read it. And they, you know, they say, well, you know, it wasn't too bad. But I tell you, when you start looking at it and they break it down, it's the pseudo-gospel. It's the easy believism, you know. And, you know, God is you know, he starts out, you know, as this very loving, kind African-American woman. And then at the end, he has this metamorphosis and he's just old guy with a ponytail and, you know, and he's in blue jeans and he's cool. I mean, that's not God. God's holy. God's righteous. Besides that, you can't see God. The Bible says he's a spirit. You know, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and, you know, the Holy Spirit's this Asian. I mean, it's just all this stuff. It's too cute is what I'm trying to say. Folks, when we start taking away and we start delving in to taking away from the authority of God's word and the seriousness of God's word, what happens is that we don't take it serious and we become flippant about it. And it's, well, you know, and it's, you know, well, it's, you know, it's okay. And it's not that big a deal. Well, everything is a big deal when it comes to God. And we need to be passionate about protecting him and his holiness, not only defending him, but you know what? It's taking a stand in our own individual lives where we stand up for the things of God and that we do take them serious, that we don't take them flippantly. The second thing he said in verse 5, he says, use constraint. He says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Here's the challenge for all of us. Listen to what I'm going to say. Unless we stay filled with the Holy Spirit, it's going to be easy for us to be deceived. How do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? We walk in obedience. If we detour, we become carnal. We're not filled with the Spirit. We can be tricked. We can be duped. We can be sucked in. However you want to say it, you can be led astray. That's why it's perilous. So what do I have to do to be filled with the Holy Spirit? As a dear friend of mine said, keep your sins confessed up to the moment and walk in the light as he is in the light. That's how you stay filled with the Spirit of God. That is our task. And by the way, that's not the easiest thing to do because it's moment by moment. We need to be filled with the Spirit. The other side of that is that we need to understand that we're taught in Scripture. We talked about this the other night. 1 John 4:1, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Have discernment. Secondly, using constraint, talking about verse 5, we must be filled with the Scripture. Here, you know Ephesians 5, this is our only offensive weapon that we have, is God's Word. Everything else is for defense. The shield, the helmet, the breastplate, our loins, even the shoes. This is the only offensive weapon that we have. And if we are literally going to go on the attack, and if we're going to go and win this world to Christ, we must know God's Word. And we must know how to handle it properly. Don't go and beat them up with it, but we go in there and we share God's Word with passion. With passion. Now let's get where we left off the other night. Verses 6 through 8. He talks about, here comes the commotions. Verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. And listen to the tag at the end of this verse. But the end is not yet. Jump down to verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. This is just the beginning. The end is not yet. Jesus is trying to help them. You know, you're going to think, well, this is it, because now we've got wars and we've got earthquakes and we've got pestilences and we've got diseases that, you know, the Center for Disease can't handle. I mean, this is it. It's getting close. No, Jesus said, the end is not yet, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. We've got to remember that. So why is that, David? Because the easiest thing for us to do as believers is to go along through life, see on the horizon, and we think that this might be the coming of the Lord, and then what did we put everything on cruise control, and we coast in. What was it that the Thessalonians did when Paul shared with them about the fact that Jesus could come any moment at any time? Well, you had some that went out, and what did they do? They sold everything they had, and then went out and they sat on a mountain, and they sat out there, and I don't know what they sang, but we'll say they sang Kumbaya, and they just had stick fires, and they just kind of hung around, and they're waiting on Jesus to come. And what did Paul say? He had to write a letter to them. He says, look, here it is. No worky, no eaty. Now, I translated that. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's kind of, it's like, man, you got the picture. You've seen that movie, haven't you? But that's what he was telling. Go and work and be faithful where you are and be a witness where you are, and then Jesus will come as a thief in the night, and if you'll just take us. Commotions, discourse between the nations, rumors of war, nations to watch. We know this. Israel, Iran, Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, Jordan. Russia has been in the news the last week. Gorbachev came out today and said that they need to void out the election and start over again because there's lots of corruption going on there with Putin and the fellas. You've got North Korea. You've got China, these are nations that we need to keep our eyes on. Now watch this. When it talks about famines, most nations of the world who worship false gods, their people are starving to death. Now I'm not sharpest knife in the drawer, but I'm thinking, what are they worshiping and who are they worshiping? And if he's all that they say he is, and if he's all that they think he is, how come he's not taking care of his people? These people are starving. North Korea, for example, they buy weaponry for their army, but their people are starving to death. Starving to death. Commotions, disease, pestilences. I did a word search, and we know there's no cure for HIV, AIDS. And you know what's amazing? That's a behavior problem, which religion and medicine cannot fix. But only Jesus can fix it. Now, I said religion. I didn't say faith. Religion can't fix it. But Christ can. It's a moral issue. Ebola is starting to make another showing. There's no cure for Ebola. And you say, well, what's that? Well, it's where the immune system is depleted and the virus begins to dissolve the victim's organs. That's what Ebola does. It's a horrific disease. Worldwide destruction. You know, today marked the 100th year anniversary that they had the worst earthquake ever. And I believe it was in Kansas and Oklahoma 100 years ago. They had 4 earthquakes in a matter of days. And one of the earthquakes completely wiped out an entire town. the whole town was just, it just disappeared. 100 years ago. Out in the middle of America. Earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes. You know, we're supposed to get hurricanes down here. This year, where did the hurricanes go? They went to the northeast. Tornadoes in Alabama, fires in Texas. All you say, well, David, I mean, what do you think? Well, don't forget what he said. He said, but the end is not yet. And then in verse 8, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, if you want to know where all this fits in, you can go over to Revelation chapter 6 and you can look at the fourth and the fifth seals. And all this ties in right there. We're talking about what's happening in Matthew 24. We're talking about what happens, what takes place when? During the tribulation. I mean, folks, think about it. If what's going to happen in tribulation were to happen today, you've got, for example, the sun dims itself and the polar caps just start, I mean, they start freezing, taking over. What about if 1/4 of the rivers and the waters of the world became polluted and you couldn't drink them? What if 1/4 of all the sea creatures just floated up on the beaches all around the world? You know, what? And it just goes on and on and on. And that's the beginning of sorrows. Why? Because as you get into the Great Tribulation, I mean, that's when it gets horrible. That's when it gets, I mean, you've got the Antichrist, you've got to take the mark of the beast, and you've got all these other things taking place. But notice what he says here. Now, we're only in the fourth and fifth seal when you get down to verse 8. But these are just the beginning of sorrows. This is just the beginning. And remember what the tribulation is about. The tribulation is about God's judgment on unbelievers. That's the tribulation. You say, well, that sounds like a bad time. No, it's going to get worse. Because as they go through the first 3.5 years, you know, you got the riders on the horses, you got the man of peace, you got all, and then the 3.5 years, the Antichrist goes in, he sits down on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, that he's going to allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. And he's going to declare to all the world that he is God. And if you don't worship him, you die. And you say, how are people going to live? Listen, that's bad. But then what happens at the end of the tribulation? Well, you've got the second coming of Jesus coming back to the earth, and the armies of the world are going to come against Israel. And then what's going to happen then? Then you're going to have the great white throne judgment. After the 1,000-year millennial reign, you say, well, man, and it's, but what the thing is, it's not that God's big and bad and mean and ugly. It's the fact that judgment is coming to the world. But what you and I see right now is just the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. And yet, we can go to Revelation chapters 5, and it talks about how that men will cry out that the rocks would fall on them because they do not want to see the face of God. And it says this, that even with all the catastrophic things that are going to happen during the tribulation, said that man still will not repent of his sin and believe. Will not repent. Economy, good, bad, God's still on the throne. Difficulties of the future will not be evidence that God has abandoned the children of God, because this is the beginning of sorrows. Understand that. Let's talk about verses 9 through 13, and I'm going to close tonight because I got some information I want to share with you. He tells us that we need to be people of courage in our day. Now, I know the context here is in the tribulation, but listen to what it says, and we can apply this to us. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. There's going to be an apostasy that's going to take place. Those who once named the name of Christ, those who were once church members, when affliction, when the economy, when the earthquakes, when all these things start to happen, they're going to bail. They're going to walk away from God. There's going to be an apostasy that's going to take place. I was thinking today about our friend over in Southeast Asia. You know him as Timothy. He's still having to be very, very careful. And I told you this, but the authorities have put a spy. Now, his village, it probably has maybe 7 houses in it. And it's on the side of a mountain, and they're spread out. They're not on top of each other. And he's up on one side. But you got all these houses. But the authorities have hired someone to spy on him. That if someone comes in that's not supposed to be there, or someone that doesn't look familiar, that this person is supposed to call the authorities, and they're going to come up there. And they're going to find out what's going on. So our friend is under watch right now. Now, I met him. I know him. Let me tell you how I think he's reacting right now. He's probably more excited now than ever before. Why? Because he's read the book of Acts. He says, man, to think that I'm worthy, that you know I could have any kind of persecution for my Lord's sake. He's not fearful. He's probably just, you know, just running on adrenaline, just excited the fact that God would honor him. Isn't that what the disciples said? You know, they went back after they'd been beaten. They went back and they were praising the Lord that they had been found worthy to suffer for his name. So knowing him, I went over and I took him to Ephesians and I took him to the book of Romans. And I'm thinking, you know what? I need to go over there and sit down and let him teach me. Because, I mean, he was just eating this stuff up. He got the outlines and everything was translated and he was going through it and he was asking me questions. And I think, good grief, man. I mean, he was just... And then that night, we're up in his loft, sleeping in his barn, and I look down through the cracks in the floor and he's got his little light going on down there and he's studying his Bible and it's, you know, it's 9:30, 9:45 at night. And I'm looking through the little cracks in the floor and I'm looking at him. And he's just sitting there studying it, just looking at it, the Word of God. We've got to be careful of apathy. Watch verse 11. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Deception will be too deceiving. Notice what he says. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. 2 Timothy. Let me read this verse to you. 3:4. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now, who is Paul writing this? He's writing it to the church. He's telling Timothy, this is what the last day is going to look like. People that are possibly living under your ministry, they're the ones that are going to be doing that. He's not talking about lost people. He's talking about church folk here. That's why it says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He says, from such turn away. From such turn away. In Matthew 24, look in verse 36. Back to Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And here's what I want you to see. And knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now in closing, look at verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, we're talking about the second coming in this context, but to us, we'd say that's we need to be careful because we do not know when the rapture is going to happen, the church. And then look at verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. We need to live expecting Jesus to come. We need to live our lives watching for him to come, waiting for him to come, waiting. My dad would take these 9-month cruises back, and there were my four brothers and sisters. My little brother, he's 12 years younger than I. He came along after my dad had gone on shore duty, and so they would call my mom and they would say, you know, if my dad was flying in, then we knew exactly when he was going to show up. But if he's coming in on the ship, they said, he'll be in this week. They'd give him like a 7-day window. Now, we lived in Sanford, Florida, and they would come in at Mayport, which is Jacksonville. Back then, they didn't have 95. He had Highway 17, so we had to, you know, like it took 3 days and 4 years to get up here, you know, driving slow and everything. So, So they say, okay. And so my mom, she would, first thing she'd do, she'd clean the whole house. Because she's nervous and she's excited and she's just frantic. She'd clean the whole house, and we had jalousy windows and she's cleaning them. We had terrazzo floors, and she'd buff those floors. And mom ever left the house, we would run down the hallway with our pajamas on and our socks, and we would slide. You had terrazzo and had wax on them. You could slide. And the goal was to see how high up the door at the end of the hall where the you put the linens and stuff, how high up you could get. My brother would stand out, and he said, you went that high, so I'd try it again. And if mom ever come home, it wasn't good. But anyway, just we didn't have a lot to do. I played with my brother. He was my toy. But my mom would get all excited about the fact that my dad was coming home, and so, but we didn't know when. And even though we had to get in the car and come get him, she would wait. And so she would, it's almost like she had this premonition. She'd say, no, we're not going anywhere tonight. We're going to stand, because the phone, we're going to wait for the phone to ring. And so we'd be watching TV, you know, back then you only had, I think, two channels at that time. So we're watching TV in our black and white, you know, and we're just all in there hanging out. And I'm telling you, that phone would ring, and my mom says, that's it. I mean, she knew. And she'd get all the information and everything. And so she said, all right, everybody go to bed. We're leaving at 4 o'clock. The ship comes in at 8. And so we drive up there. And, of course, my mom, she's excited, and we're all asleep. And so we get up there, and we're just kind of milling around out there at Mayport. And, you know, we're waiting on this carrier, you know, the Roosevelt to come in. And we're just standing around, and it's kind of boring. And all of a sudden, somebody would say, there it is! And you see it on the horizon coming in. And you see the pilot go out and get them and bring it in. And the closer it got, the bigger it got. And I'm telling you, it was exciting. Hadn't seen him in 9 months. Of course, he hadn't seen us. I wonder sometimes if he just wanted to stay on the ship. When we look down there, he's got this big-headed older son named David Earl, and he's got Robbie and Judy and Denise and my mom, and she's just screaming and going crazy because now she's going to give him to us and she can rest. And, I mean, that's all this going on. But the ship would come in, and it'd take about hours, so the ship would come in, and they'd get it, and they'd get it all tied up, and then we'd stand there. And we're looking. And now, you know what they do. Everybody's in sailors. They're all white. They got hats on. And they're all lined up, facing. And they all look the same to me. I'm looking. And they all look the same. All of a sudden, my mom would say, there he is! Now, he's at parade rest. He can't do anything. And I'd look, and I'd look, and I'd look. And all of a sudden, I'd catch his eye. He's looking at us. My dad had a big old smile. He'd say, he knew then we'd seen him. Now, let me ask you something. If you're not looking for him, then you're probably not even thinking about being ready for him to come back. But if you're ready for him and you're looking for him and you're watching that horizon, and when you see him, he's going to be looking at you. Because the Bible says, watch therefore. That means there's going to be a connection that's going to take place. That's why it says, be ye ready, for in a moment that you think not, he's coming. So my question tonight is, are you ready? If you aren't, you need to get ready. Because he's going to come when? In a moment that you think not. A moment when you're distracted, a moment when you're overwhelmed with your circumstances, a moment when, you know, it's just, well, life's going on and we've got Christmas and we've got holidays and we got cantata and we got ladies' dinner and we got, you know, so we're just busy. But are you looking for him? Are you watching for him? 1 John 3 says that when we see him, we'll be just like him. Boy, what a day that's going to be. I'm not so sure, though, when it talks about the shout when we go up, I think it's going to be us. It's going to be a loud bunch when we get to heaven, I'm telling you. We're loud enough anyway, but it's going to get real loud. And you say, sure, I don't know, but it's just going to be fun. It's going to be better than anything we could ever imagine. But I tell you, what's going to make it special and what's going to make it precious is the fact that we long to see him face to face. That's what's going to make it all worth it. All worth it. My dad would get off the ship and come down, and I'm sitting there, and all I can remember is my mom has been telling me the last 2 weeks, you wait till your father gets home. I'm going to tell him. I'm thinking, I'm watching him come down, you know, and he's got his sea bag and all. And I'm thinking, I'm dead. I mean, she's going to tell, she tells him anything. I'm, you know. So we all ran out there and we hugging and kissing. He's picking us up and he's hugging my mom and kissing her, you know, and everything, you know. And you know what happened? Every time, all of that was forgotten. And we got a new start. When you see Jesus, you're going to know that it's all been forgotten. Because he gave you a new start. Amen. Father, in the wonderful name of Jesus, one day we'll see him face to face. And we'll have the opportunity, because we'll be there for eternity, to thank him one-on-one. And sometimes I've thought about, what am I going to say? Probably nothing. Because the omniscient one has already read my heart. And he'll know that I'm grateful that he called me to salvation. I'm grateful that he forgave me of my sins. He's given me everlasting life. I'm grateful that I get to spend all eternity with him. He'll know that. But oh, to see him face to face, Lord Jesus, that first look, it'll last for a million trillion years. Help us to be faithful, oh God, in the little things until we see Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.